We're glad to be back tonight, and we're happy that you chose to be with us this evening. Those of you who have driven a distance to be here, we're especially thankful for that. Those of you from this community, we appreciate you coming as well. Our reading tonight will be taken from the 20th chapter of the book of Acts, verse 26 and verse 27, where Paul said to the elders of the Ephesian church that he had gathered together on his way to Jerusalem, "Therefore I testify to you this day that I am innocent of the blood of all men, for I have not shunned to declare to you the whole counsel of God." As we announced last night, our subject this evening will be truths that most preachers never preach. And we want to talk about some of the things that I believe are very important for all of us to know, and yet very few preachers seem to be willing to address them. Now, there's a reason, I believe, why. And as we study our lesson, I think you'll be able to see that. But before we go into the study, we have a wonderful opportunity at this time to approach God in prayer, and we ask you to humble yourself in some manner while we do. The Apostle Paul spent 3 years in the magnificent city of Ephesus, and while he was there, we're told that mightily grew the word of God. God's word had a season of growth during the ministry of Paul in that situation. But in the 20th chapter of the book of Acts, we have recorded for our information a conversation that took place between Paul and the elders of that Ephesian congregation. He tells them that they would never see him because as he traveled to the city of Jerusalem, he realized that persecution awaited him there. But he also warned that false teachers would come into the flock of which they were a part and over which they were overseers, and they wouldn't spare the flock. He said, "Even men of your own selves shall arise and speak perverse things to draw away disciples after them." At the conclusion of that conversation, that brief discussion about spiritual matters, he commended them to the grace of God. And then, in verse 26 and 27, he declared that he was innocent or free from the blood of all men because he said, "I did not shrink from telling you the whole truth." Now, it may well be that when Paul made that statement, he remembered the words of Ezekiel, who long, long before had said, "Hear the word at my mouth and give them," that is Israel, "warning from me. When I say unto the wicked, thou shalt surely die, and thou givest him not warning, nor speakest to warn the wicked from his wicked way to save his life, the same wicked man shall die in his iniquity, but his blood will I require at your hand." Ezekiel chapter 3, verse 17 and 18. The prophet was saying that it is your responsibility, my responsibility, to warn these people who are traveling the wrong road and doing the wrong thing. And if I do that and they go right on in their sin, they're going to die and they're going to be punished, but I have delivered myself. But if I don't warn them, then not only will they be lost, but I will be required to give an account as well because I failed to warn them. Now, Paul said, "I did not fail to warn you both night and day. I preached the truth. I preached the things that you needed to know. And I told you about the whole counsel of God. If you fail to submit, then it becomes your problem. And you're responsible for that." I believe that's true today. I believe, you know, we all have the obligation of preaching the truth. And if people accept it, that's what we want. And that's wonderful. But if they don't, then it's up to them. You can hear the truth, and if you deny it or if you refuse to respect it and obey it, then you're going to have to answer to God for it. But if I don't tell you the truth when I have the opportunity to do so, then I, of course, have failed in my obligation. Now, today, we all are bombarded by preaching and by preachers. Preachers come a dime a dozen. When you turn your television set on Sunday morning, you can sit there for 2 or 3 or 4 hours and listen to one preacher after another. When you turn your radio on, there are some radio stations that carry nothing but religious broadcasting, and you can listen to preaching all day long. You can pick up the printed page and read what preachers have written. These preachers and their views represent all kinds of beliefs and all kinds of ideas. Many of them will tell you some of what God says, but not all of what God says. Many of them will preach about subjects that ought to be preached about, but unfortunately they leave unsaid and unaddressed many vital topics that certainly need to be addressed. And it may well be that the reason some of them keep back the vital information that is necessary is because they themselves are guilty of the very thing that needs to be condemned. And so tonight I've selected seven things that I want to briefly talk to you about that unfortunately many preachers never talk about. And the first one is the wearing of religious titles. Most preachers never tell you why they're called reverend, or the right reverend, or the most reverend. Most preachers never tell you why they believe wearing such titles are justified. Unfortunately, they overlook the fact that Jesus himself condemned that. In fact, in Matthew chapter 23, verse 8, "But you do not be called rabbi, for one is your teacher, the Christ, and you're all brethren. Do not call anyone on earth your father, for one is your father who is in heaven. And do not be called teachers, for one is your teacher, the Christ." Jesus is saying, since we're all brethren, when we seek to be called by some religious title that elevates us above everybody else, and we seek the honor that belongs only to deity, we are wrong. Instead of exalting ourselves, we should seek to serve one another. And all such religious titles that are used frequently and almost universally in religion today usurp a prerogative belonging only to God and to Christ. And to accept such an elevation is to transgress upon the brotherhood of the community where all stand alike in the sight of God. But that raises an interesting question. Where did this originate? Where did we reach a point? You never read about the Reverend Paul. You never read about Rabbi Peter. You never read about Father James in the Bible, because the Bible does not use those descriptors in describing people. No record of it exists in the New Testament scriptures. The answer, of course, to that question may be found in the early days of the apostasy. The New Testament, of course, provides for the universal priesthood of all Christians. Tonight, if you're a Christian, you're a priest. Tonight, as a priest of God, as a priest of Christ, you have the right to pray to God and be heard by God if you come to Him in sincerity and in repentance. But a distinction later was made during the clergy and the laity. Now, that's a perverted system because God never divided the clergy from the laity. In the Bible, they're not divided and they're not separated. The clergy, however, began to claim for themselves prerogatives and relations and authority, the very authority of the Jewish priesthood. And thus they became a mediating office between God and man. These men elevated themselves to a position where it was necessary for people who had done wrong to confess their sins to them, and they in turn would mediate their forgiveness and ensure the fact that God had forgiven them. The word clergy is actually from the Latin word clericus, which means a priest, and from the Greek kleros, meaning a lot or an allotment or a heritage. The word is never used, however, to designate or to indicate those who were a special lot of the Lord, that is, someone who had been elevated to a special position above everybody else. Now, the word most frequently used, the title most frequently used to distinguish preachers today is reverend. Drive by any meeting house and you'll see a sign out front with the Reverend so-and-so's name there, or a name there, and he's then is described as the pastor. Sometimes in the newspaper they talk about the right reverend, the most reverend, the holy reverend, indicating that this man occupies not only a position that has been elevated above everybody else, but one that's designed to indicate that he, for some reason, exhibits some kind of holiness greater than anyone else's. Now, the interesting thing about the word reverend is the fact that it's actually used 376 times in the Old Testament. That is the Hebrew word, Y-A-R-E, yer. that is translated reverend. Many times I hear people say it's wrong to call a man reverend because the only time it's ever used in the Bible, it is applied to God. Well, that's really not true. The word's used a lot of times. It's translated reverend only one time, and at that time it does refer to God. However, any man today who has a reverent attitude can say that person is very reverent. That person is a reverential type of individual, and there's nothing wrong with saying that. There's nothing wrong with saying a man is a good teacher of the Scriptures. But to elevate that man and give him a title that designates him above everybody else, to elevate a man by saying he is the most reverend or the right reverend, and as a result he is above everybody else, that's what's wrong. Now that same Hebrew word is used 143 times. The corresponding Greek word is used 143 times in the New Testament. And it really means to abase or to be humble or to subdue. And it is a properly used descriptive term that can describe the behavior and the conduct of individuals. However, it is never used in the Scriptures as a religious title. And it's never applied to any man as a religious title. And we do wrong when we elevate men to a position of God, or we do wrong when we elevate them above everybody else and give them a title that distinguishes or separates them. Now, most preachers are never going to tell you that because they're a reverend themselves. They're never going to tell you that because they wear that title, and throughout the religious organization of which they are a part, titles are frequently used. In the kingdom of God, we don't use titles like that. We don't call our preachers reverend. We don't call our preachers pastors because they're not. They're not pastors. Pastors, of course, are elders, and they are appropriately so designated in the Scriptures as leaders of the church and as overseers of the flock. But for any man to assume a title that will place him on a special level or in a special position is wrong. And we need to recognize that very fact. Secondly tonight, most preachers will never tell you what the Bible says about the organization of the church. Now you know the organization of the New Testament church is really very simple. The Bible teaches that Christ is the head of the church and the New Testament is its law. Ephesians chapter 1 verse 22 and 3 and Colossians chapter 1 and verse 18, the Bible says that Jesus is the head of the church, which is his body, and he is the head of the body, which is the church. Now as a kingdom, Christ is the king, and citizens are members of that monarchy or that empire or that kingdom. The church is a divine monarchy, unlimited and absolute. The laws of Jesus Christ are not subject to change or to revision or to modification. And so when we describe the church tonight, it may be used in a universal sense. And we're going to allow this large circle to represent the universal church. The Bible says in Matthew 16 and 18, upon this rock I will build my church. Christ is the head of this church. He is the head of the universal church. But the universal church is not an organic body. There is no organization in the universal church other than Jesus Christ being the head of the church. Now, this universal church contains saved people all over the world. Ever how many thousands of people there are in the world who have been saved are all in this universal church. There's no organization in the universal church, such as some kind of a body or some kind of a forum or some kind of a group of leaders that take charge over that. However, the word church is also used in the New Testament in a local sense. Paul said in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, unto the church of God which is at Corinth. Now the church of God at Corinth was the body of Christ in the city of Corinth, where the saved people were gathered together. The local church is an organic body. It's an organized body. This one is not. The local church is an organized body. And in the organized body of the local church, the elders and the deacons rule, govern, oversee, and lead that congregation. Each congregation throughout the world that has gathered together various members of the body of Christ, each congregation has its own leaders, and the leaders of this congregation have nothing to do with the leadership of that congregation. In fact, the Apostle Peter plainly pointed out in his letter that they should take the oversight of the church of God, which is among you. The New Testament order was a plurality of elders in every church, and not a plurality of churches under one man. In Acts chapter 14 and verse 23, the Bible says, "And when they had ordained them elders in every church, and had prayed with fasting, they commended them to the Lord on whom they believed." In 1 Peter 5 and 2, the rule of the elder was limited to the flock that was among them. And so each New Testament church was an independent body, an autonomous body, and that word just means that they were self-ruled or they were self-governed. Now, any organization, larger or smaller than the local church, is both unnecessary and unscriptural. We don't have any example, we don't have any teaching at all in the Bible where these local congregations were bound together by some kind of an organization, some kind of a super organization. That just simply was not the case. Now, of course, when the church began to apostatize and the church began to drift away from the New Testament pattern, then that's exactly what started to take place. Now, most of the religious organizations in the world tonight have an organizational structure far different from what I just described. Remember, we just described the universal church, which is not an organic body, and the local church, which is an organic body, and the local church is self-governed and self-ruled, and the local church has no governmental power over another congregation. However, when the apostasy began, things changed. And it developed into a system that most of us recognize tonight in Roman Catholicism. There is one man, of course, and he, of course, is the Pope. He is the head of the entire church. Now, if you listen to your news, you'll find frequent references to the Vatican over in Rome, Italy, where the seat of authority in that organization exists. Now, under the Pope, there are 70 cardinals, and the College of Cardinals can be no larger than 70. These 70 cardinals rule over the various bishops throughout the world, and the bishops rule over the parish priests that are under them, and then you have the individual churches that exist throughout the world. Now, here's the hierarchical organization of that particular religious body. One man with 70 under him, and in turn, hundreds of bishops under them, and in turn, thousands of parish priests under them, and then the local churches under them. Now, I live for many years in the city of Springfield. And in Springfield, there is a denomination headquartered there. They have an organization similar to that. They have what they call the general superintendent. Now, under the general superintendent, there is, of course, the council. It's called the general council. The general council of that denomination is made up of representatives throughout the world. And from time to time, they all fly into Springfield and they have a meeting of the general council. Under the general council come the pastors that are over the churches throughout the land. Now, if you remember a few years ago, Jimmy Swaggart got into trouble. And Jimmy Swaggart, of course, was guilty of some immoral conduct. And it was the general council of this organization that had licensed him to preach. And so the general council came in and they took his license away from him. Now, let me show you the difference that took place here and what would have taken place if the government of the New Testament had been followed. Jimmy Swaggart would have been a member of a local church somewhere. Jimmy Swaggart would have been disciplined by that local church. He would not have been disciplined by a board of men that came to vote about that from all over the world. Now, you can see the difference in this type of organization and in this type of organization and what the New Testament says. That's why most preachers never preach about it. They never preach about it because there's absolutely no authority whatsoever for one man, whether he's called the Pope or whether he's called the general superintendent. There is absolutely no scripture whatsoever that justifies 70 men or a general council and then the government of all these churches. Now, I could go from denomination to denomination tonight, and I could give you examples of that. In a moment, I'm going to give you a real-life example in actual practice as we move to another point. But I just want to say to you tonight, most preachers never address the subject of organization. They don't because they are a part of an organization that has absolutely no scriptural whatsoever foundation. It is the product of man. And if we wanted to go back to what the Bible teaches, we would go back to individual churches being governed by the leadership of that congregation, having no authority over any other congregation, but only authority over the one among whom they reside and preside as leaders of that church. Now, thirdly, most preachers won't tell you what the Bible says about women preachers. And the reason they won't is because most religious organizations are ordaining women to preach. And they have women pastors. And they have preachers, women preachers who perform funerals and weddings and actually get in the pulpit and serve as what they might refer to or call a pulpit minister. More and more, they are laying claim to the titles of reverend and pastor. And not only do they disregard the Bible teaching about titles, but they also rebel against what God says about the role of women in the church. Now, before I tell you what God says about that, I don't want to get too far away from this illustration. Now, the Southern Baptists, of course, are a powerful organization in the South. The Southern Baptists don't believe in ordaining women pastors. Neither do the Roman Catholics. They don't believe a woman can be a priest. In Atlanta, Georgia, we have a Southern Baptist church that has a woman pastor. The Southern Baptist Convention is getting ready to kick that church out. It will no longer be a part of the Southern Baptist organization because that convention has power over all the churches. And if any church under their power does something that they believe is not in harmony with what the convention stands for, then they delete that congregation. They essentially kick that congregation out. And that's what they're fixing to do. Now, I believe they're right when they say that it's wrong for a woman to be the pastor of a church. But they're wrong in their government. Their government doesn't give them the authority to actually dishonor and to disenfranchise a church. And so because of their organizational structure, they make a grave mistake. But you know, in 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 11 and 12, Paul said, "Let the women learn in silence with all submission. I do not permit a woman to teach or to have authority over the man, but to be in silence." Now, you know, when you read that verse today, many people disagree with that, obviously. And they say, well, you know, back in those days, it was shameful for women to actually exert themselves. But we've come a long way since then. And in our society today, women are equal with men and vice versa. And so if a man can preach, we believe a woman can preach as well. But you know, Paul gave two reasons why it was wrong for a woman to teach and have dominion over a man. Neither one of them had to do with culture. Neither one of them had to do with society. Neither one of them had to do with what people thought. He said, "I suffer not a woman to teach or have dominion over a man, for Adam was first formed and then Eve." Now, Paul says the reason that a woman can't teach and have authority over a man is because the man was made before the woman. Then he said, the second reason why she can't do that is because she was the first in the transgression. And so for the fact that Adam was created first and the woman second, and the fact that the woman was first in the transgression and not the man, Paul said, I do not permit her to teach. And I do not permit her to have dominion over a man. And I think it's necessary that we emphasize the fact that his reasons had nothing to do with social custom or the practices of the day. In 1 Corinthians 14, verse 34 and 35, "Let your women keep silent in the churches, for it is not permitted for them to speak. But they are to be submissive, as also says the law. And if they want to learn something, let them ask their husbands at home, for it is shameful for women to speak in the church. Many years ago, when I lived in Texas, an ad came out in the paper one Saturday that a woman was going to preach on Monday or Tuesday night in one of the churches there on why women should preach and why it was all right for women to preach. Well, I thought I'd like to hear that. And so I went over to this place where they advertised to listen to the sermon on why it was scriptural for a woman to preach. You know what she said? Paul said, let your women keep silence in the churches. And the reason he said it was because Paul was a woman hater. Now that was her reason. That's what she said. Paul was a woman hater. And because Paul was a woman hater, he didn't want women preaching in the church. Well, no such thing as that is true. That's not why Paul said she couldn't. Paul gave two reasons. Two reasons why she couldn't. And it had nothing to do with whether he liked or hated women. In 1 Corinthians 4, verse 16 and 17, wherefore I beseech you, be ye followers of me, for this cause I have sent unto you Timothy, my beloved son, and faithful in the Lord, who will bring you into remembrance of my ways. Listen to this now. Bring you into remembrance of my ways, which be in Christ, as I teach everywhere in every church. Now, what Paul taught at Corinth, he taught in every church. And Paul said, I do not permit your women to teach. I do not permit them to have dominion over a man. I teach that in every church where he went. And so tonight, many preachers will never tell you that. Number one, they won't tell you that because they do not want to go against the social customs of the day. And many of them will not tell you that because the organization to which they belong agrees that women ought to be preaching and ought to be pastors. Now, in fairness, Catholicism, they will not allow their women to become priests, at least at this point. In the Southern Baptist Convention, they will not allow their women to be pastors over a church. They allow them to teach, but they cannot have the job of a pastor. And so there are some people out there who do know the difference, and there are some people out there who actually do address the difference. But I need to hurry. The fourth thing that most preachers will never tell you about is what the Bible says about music in the church. Very seldom, if ever, do you hear any preacher talk about the kind of music we ought to have in the church. You know, the Bible very plainly points out that the first Christians sang praise to God without a piano, without an organ, and without a guitar. And you know, one of the first things that a stranger will ask when they come into one of our meeting houses, if they don't know anything about us, is, where's the piano? Where is the piano? Don't you people have some kind of instrumental accompaniment? We don't. And if you wonder why we don't, Paul said in Ephesians 5 and verse 19, speaking to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord. Now, the singing and the making of melody was to occur in the heart, not on an instrument. And notice Paul is addressing the members of the church. In Colossians 3 and 16, he said, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord. Now, whatever Paul is telling these people to do, he's telling all of them to do. He's saying, I want all of you to sing and make melody in your heart. And I want all of you to teach and admonish one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. Now, if anything in either one of those verses carries the idea that an instrument of music, a mechanical instrument of music, is to be used, everybody has to use it. One person can't just play the piano. One person can't just play the organ or the guitar. Everybody would have to do it, because what is commanded here is commanded of all people. Not only is the Bible silent about the use of mechanical instruments of music, it specifies that we're to sing and make melody in our heart to the Lord. Now, the London Encyclopedia says that the organ had first been employed in the church during the time of Pope Vitalian. And they listed about 658 Again, the New International Encyclopedia says the organ is said to have been first employed in the church during the time of Pope Vitalian, about 666 A.D. And so 600 years after Christ came into the world, 600 years after the establishment of the church, there were no mechanical instruments of music used. Early church reformers, of course, opposed it. Now, it doesn't matter of what stripe you may be denominationally tonight. John Calvin opposed it. John Wesley opposed it. Adam Clark opposed it. Martin Luther opposed it. Charles Spurgeon opposed it. And they were all leaders in various denominations. In fact, Adam Clark, one of the great commentators of Methodism, said, "Music is a science I esteem and admire, but instruments of music in the house of God I abominate and abhor. This is the abuse of music, and here I register my protest against all such corruptions in the worship of the author of Christianity." Now there's a denominational commentator saying, I'm opposed to it. I believe it's wrong. John Calvin. John Calvin, the founder and author of Calvinism, that is such a part of denominational dogma today, said, "Musical instruments in celebrating the praise of God would be no more suitable than the burning of incense, the lighting up of lamps, and the restoration of other shadows of the law." Now, you will very seldom, if ever, hear any preacher tell you that over television or radio. Very few will ever go into a discussion, a biblical discussion, of why we do not have mechanical instruments of music in the church. But number five, and I need to hurry, most preachers will never tell you what the church says about financing the work of the church. And the reason they don't is simply because they have car washes and bake sales and cake walks and bingo games and garage sales and carnivals. And all of these things are designed to raise money and help in supporting the church. You know, there are actually only two instances in the entire New Testament where funds are being raised for the work of the church. Only two times. Only two times in the New Testament. The first one is Acts 4, beginning with verse 32. Let me read it to you. "Now the multitude of those who believed were of one heart and one soul. Neither did anyone say that any of the things he possessed was his own, but they had all things common. And with great power the apostles gave witness to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and great grace was upon them all. Nor was anyone among them who lacked, for all who were possessed of lands or houses sold them and brought the proceeds of the things that were sold and laid them at the apostles' feet, and they distributed to each as everyone had need." Now here the church raised money by people bringing their gift and laying it at the apostles' feet, and the apostles distributed to those people that were in need. The only other example we have in the New Testament of money being raised by the church is 1 Corinthians chapter 16, verse 1 and verse 2, where Paul said, "As I've given order to the church of Galatia, even so do ye. Upon the first day of the week, let every one of you lay by him in stores, God hath prospered him, that there be no gatherings when I come." Now, that, of course, was for the poor saints in the city of Jerusalem. And by way of this weekly contribution, the church raised that money. Now, that's why we don't pass a basket tonight. That's why we won't pass a basket during this entire meeting, except on the Lord's Day morning when the church comes together to worship. And most preachers won't tell you that. And I don't know why they don't tell you that, other than the fact that in our world today, preachers are always seemingly talking about money. If you don't believe that, you listen to them preach on television. And they'll beg people to send in money. Listen, there is not one iota of evidence where any disciple of Christ ever asked an unsaved person to contribute to the church. Unsaved people were never asked to contribute to the church. Sinners were never told, give. Sinners were never asked to give. It was the duty of church members, saved people, to give as they had been prospered. Now, the reason most preachers evidently don't talk to you about what the Bible says is the fact that they're trying to raise money any way they can. And if you'll give money, it doesn't matter whether you're a Christian or not, if you can participate in a bake sale, a cakewalk, a car wash, or whatever, they're willing to take your money. But any plan is without scriptural authorization unless it is exemplified or taught in the Word of God. Number six tonight, most preachers will never tell you what the Bible says about faith alone. Because most preachers tell you the only thing you need to do is believe and you'll be saved. This doctrine had its roots in Martin Luther's rebellion against the Roman Catholic selling of indulgences. Roman Catholics sold indulgences to raise money. They sold indulgences so that they could complete St. Peter's Square that was under construction in the city of Rome. And in addition to that, they also sold indulgences so that you could buy your yourself a better status in purgatory. And if you paid this money in and you purchased this indulgence, then you'd be in a better position if you went to purgatory. Now the problem, of course, was the overreaction that some people had to this idea. As despicable as it was, that is, the idea of indulgences, Martin Luther went way overboard. And he came to the conclusion that all you had to do in order to be saved was to believe in Jesus Christ. If you believed in the Lord, you would be saved. Now, we all have to agree that no one can be saved unless they do believe in Jesus. No question about that. Paul said, without faith it's impossible to please God, for he that cometh to him must believe that he is, and that is a rewarder of them that diligently seek him. Nobody denies the fact that we're saved by faith, because we are saved by faith. But we're not saved by faith alone. The Bible does say that God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have life everlasting. However, the fact that we must have faith in Jesus Christ does not in any way mean or indicate that we don't have to do something else. In James 2 and verse 24, you see then that a man is justified by works and not by faith only. Now you'd think that one Bible verse would be enough to convince anybody of the truth. I mean, after all, for me to tell you tonight that the only thing you have to do to be saved is to believe, and then to read out of the Bible where it plainly says a man is not justified by faith only. In fact, that's the only time faith only is used in the Bible. The only time it's used to negate the idea that we can be saved by just believing. In James 2:26, for as the body without the spirit is dead, so faith without works is dead also. Faith minus works is dead. What kind of works? Works of obedience. Works of obedience to the Lord. Not works of merit. Not works that indicate we've earned our salvation. Nobody believes that. Nobody believes you earn your salvation or you're worthy of it. We all recognize the fact that it's a work of obedience. A work of doing what the Lord tells us to do in order to be saved. And closely associated with that, number seven, most preachers won't tell you what the Bible says about baptism. Listen, you can listen to preachers every Sunday from now on, and very seldom will they tell you what the Bible says about baptism. Now, I don't know of any subject or topic that is the subject of more perversion than this one. Some preachers say that salvation is imparted to man at the exact instant of belief in Christ, and because of that, baptism is not necessary. But Peter made it a necessary step. When those people cried out, men and brethren, what shall we do? Peter said, you need to repent and be baptized. Notice that, you need to repent and be baptized. Jesus made it a necessary step, for he said, he that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. Peter declared it was essential in order to be saved. 1 Peter 3:21, the like figure, whereunto even baptism doth also now save us. So anybody that says baptism has nothing to do with your salvation denies the plain statements of the Bible. The Bible teaches that baptism is administered to one who believes and repents. Acts 8:36, Romans 6, 3 through 5, Galatians 3, 26 and 27, for we're all the children of God by faith in Christ Jesus, for as many of you as have been baptized into Christ have put on Christ. It's interesting, though, that no babies were ever baptized in the New Testament. Not a single infant was ever baptized in the New Testament. Why? Number one, because infants are not sinners. Number two, because infants can't believe or repent. They can't meet the requirements of baptism. And for that reason, we don't baptize babies and we don't dedicate babies in the kingdom of God. Babies are innocent creatures. They're free from sin and will be until they violate the law of God. Baptism is reserved for people who are of sufficient age to realize they have sinned and that they need to be forgiven of those sins. Now, all preachers tonight, whoever they are and wherever they are, have the obligation to stand firm on what is revealed in the Word of God. And when men fail to preach all the counsel of God, they fail in their God-given obligation. Paul said to Timothy in chapter 4 and verse 16 of his first letter, "Take heed unto thyself and to the doctrine, and continue in them. For in doing this, you shall both save yourself and them that hear you." Paul said, listen, Timothy, you pay attention to yourself and you pay attention to what you preach, because by doing this, you not only will save yourself, but you will save them that hear you. Any preacher tonight that won't preach on the things we've mentioned is not telling the whole truth. Any preacher tonight that will not address what the Bible has addressed and we've addressed in our lesson tonight is leaving out part of the story. Maybe you're here tonight and you've never been baptized. Let me tell you something, friend. If you've never been baptized into Christ, you need to be. You've put it off too long. You've waited too long. If you want a real change in your life, if you want a real change in your heart, if you want a real change in your fortunes, you need to become a Christian. You need to give your heart and your life to the Lord. You need to change. And when you change, you'll be surprised what that change will do for you. If you believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, and you're willing to stop sinning, you're willing to turn away from those things that are wrong that you've been doing, you're sorry for that, and you'll confess that you believe Jesus Christ is the Son of God, we'll baptize you tonight. You'll become a new creature. And you know what Paul said about that? Old things pass away, all things become new. You can never have a new beginning in your life until you turn your back on your past and become a child of God. Won't you do that tonight? Maybe you're here and at one time you did that, but you've drifted back into sin. Listen, you need to come back and ask the Lord to forgive you tonight. We'll pray with you and in your behalf. Won't you do that? We're going to stand and sing now, and we invite you to come.